Someone who, you know, writes out your to-do list to remember all those things, or the list for the grocery store? Or are you someone that says, don't need a list? It's all right up here. Won't forget a thing. Which, of course, are famous last words. You know, at our house, we have a pad of paper hanging on the refrigerator. And so, you know, we mark it down with the stuff we need. Well, inevitably, you know, someone comes home from the grocery store and will say, oh, you know, did you get the peanut butter? And to which the reply is, oh, didn't know we needed it. Did you write it on the list? To which the answer to that becomes, no, forgot to write it on the list. So we've worked hard, I have worked hard, to remember to write things on the list. But the real trick is to remember also to take it to the store. Because countless times I've been at the grocery store having forgotten the list, I know it's right there in the kitchen. Everything's written out exactly that we need. And now I've got to try as best I can to remember everything. And, of course, something always gets forgotten. So don't forget the grocery list. But what are other things that you forget? I read an article that said we forget 4 things a day. Which I thought, well, that's not too bad, actually. And then it listed the most common ones, like forgetting why you went into a room. You had that for like, huh, now what am I doing in here? Why did I come into this room, right? Or forgetting your keys, of course, very common. Forgetting things at the grocery store. Forgetting people's names when you say hello, right? Isn't that when the worst, you kind of have to shake their hand? Hey, it's good to see you, right? You really emphasize the you at that point. Forgetting to take meat out to defrost, forgetting where you parked, forgetting your wallet, forgetting the words to a song, and then, of course, the number one thing we forget these days is where we put our phone, right? And when that happens, we go into panic mode. I like what one guy said in the article. Yesterday, my wife frantically called me to obtain help in locating her phone. Once I was able to stop laughing, I helped her find it. Why, you're holding it right now. Anyone done that? Like, your phone's in your pocket, or you call someone, help me find my phone. Is this the phone you're calling me on, right? But there was a few more funny incidents of people forgetting things so in the article. So check some of these out. They're pretty good. This guy says, I recently went to a gas station near my apartment with the intention of buying gas. It was a rare occasion, as I actually had cash. I normally pay for everything on debit. So I walked up to the station, gave the man $10. I then proceeded to walk back to my car, get inside, and drive away. It was about 5 minutes later on the highway that I realized I hadn't actually pumped any gas. I was too ashamed to go back, right? So that's what one guy says. There's another one. I was driving to work, which is about 15 to 20 minutes away, when I realized that I had forgot my keys. Even though I was halfway there and was going to be late, I went ahead, turned around. When I got back home and looked for my keys, I was frustrated that I couldn't find them. Then I realized I was holding them because I had been driving, right? So the Ken lucky and wasn't too lucky there. All right, next one. The pipe underneath the sink was leaking, so I'd placed a bucket to catch all the water. When the bucket was getting full, I emptied it out on the same sink right there. I just dumped it right back out. And then my favorite is JoJo Potatoes. All right, what a great name, by the way. He says, I do not like Del Taco, but I was in California on business. There was one right next to my hotel, and I was very tired and very hungry. Long line at the drive-in, inches forward slowly. I'm trying not to fall asleep in my car. He says, I pay for my meal, collect the food, and drive off before realizing I never ordered, right? He says, I had driven right by the order box and paid for and collected the meal of whoever was behind me in line. So JoJo Potatoes was eating someone else's taco, right? But anyway, hopefully you haven't done that, or you won't do that this afternoon. Forget to order and take someone else's food at the drive-thru. But there's many things we can forget. I know Monica says that when she was working at McDonald's in college one time, she forgot to put the meat on the Big Mac. So she served the customer the buns with the ketchup, pickles, and, of course, the special sauce, right? But no meat. Imagine taking a bite into that guy. But I'm sure we all have funny stories about things that we have forgotten, which can be embarrassing or inconvenient or costly. I mean, forgetting to book your airfare or hotel room until the last minute can be quite expensive. But this morning, as we continue our series on the life of Joseph, we are actually going to see how forgetting can be a good thing. That forgetfulness is something spiritual and Christ-centered. So I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis 41 this morning. Genesis 41. As we're going to look at the second half of the chapter that we started last week. And if you remember from last week, we saw Joseph's big turning point. We were singing, you know, this song of ascent. Well, Joseph finally ascended up and out of the pit to the pinnacle. He literally went from prison to being promoted as prime minister of Egypt. We said that Joseph was elevated to the highest position anyone could achieve without actually being Pharaoh himself. So take a look at the promotion. Verse 40 of Genesis 41, and this is Pharaoh speaking. Verse 40, he says, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as it regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." So you've got to hand it to Pharaoh. He's a smart guy. He's still in charge, but now he's got Joseph to do all the work. Like, as long as Joseph doesn't mess things up, you know, Pharaoh can kind of sit poolside all day, you know, sipping on some Egyptian lemonade, knowing his nation is in good hands, because that's a lot of responsibility for Joseph. I mean, he is overseeing all of Egypt. And I'm sure a lot of us have had promotions in life, but I'm not sure any of us have had a promotion with this much responsibility. But what we want to do is look at some of the perks that came with this promotion. Take a look at verse 42. "Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand." So picture, you know, a Super Bowl championship ring, okay, a big ring. Well, this ring, Pharaoh's signet ring, would have contained his emblem and was used to press his seal into official documents to make them legal and binding. And notice that he didn't just give Joseph a copy of the ring. It was his ring that he was taking off of his finger and handing it to Joseph. So he was delegating his very authority to Joseph, saying, whatever you choose to do, you know, is signed, sealed, and delivered, right, in my name. Like, Joseph literally has Pharaoh's power when he presses that ring into a document bearing Pharaoh's emblem. Joseph doesn't need consensus or to take a vote or hear from the people. Joseph doesn't have to explain his actions or plead his case. Because of that ring, he has absolute power. What he says goes. So the ring is critical. But beyond that, he gets quite the fashion allowance. Go to the other half of verse 42. It says that Pharaoh clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. So Joseph is wearing designer Egyptian Armani, you know, robes, and he's got some shiny gold chains he's wearing, right? So Joseph is dressed to the hilt, and then it's parade time. Verse 43, it says, "And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, 'Bow the knee.' Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt." So not only does Joseph, you know, basically have like the Super Bowl type ring, but this is like the Super Bowl parade. And instead of fans all decked out, you know, like this year in Kansas City, Chiefs jerseys cheering as their team goes by, this is the whole nation of Egypt bowing before Joseph when he comes by in the royal chariot just behind Pharaoh. As I'm said, I'm sure that many of us have had promotions before. But did anybody get a parade in their honor when they got promoted? Like, did the CEO parade you through the halls of the office telling everyone to take a knee as you walked by? Like, this is going to be our new manager here. Please take the knee, bow to this guy, right? Probably not, although a parade, you know, in your honor would be pretty awesome. Well, this is what Joseph is experiencing. He's got Pharaoh's ring. He's got royal robes, gold jewelry, and now a parade in his honor. Talk about a great signing bonus. But there's more. Verse 44, moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, right? And that's an Egyptian name, which means God speaks and lives. It's the idea that Joseph speaks on behalf of God, both through his dream interpretations that we've been seeing, and now through his authority over the whole nation. Like, this is quite a lofty name to be given. People would be reminded that when Joseph was speaking, he was representing God. But again, there's still more. So verse 45, and Pharaoh gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Now he's given a wife of high-born aristocratic lineage. The city of On, okay, was later known by the Greek name of Heliopolis, the sun city, and was the main center of worship to Ra, the sun god. As daughter of the priest, she would have been an upper-class, well-sought-after woman, no doubt radiant and beautiful, and she's given to Joseph as his bride. So, really, what more could Joseph need? I mean, in an instant, he gets it all. So, verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Right? Joseph wasn't 50 or 60 when all this happened, having been duly promoted after a long and illustrious and faithful career. He was 30, right? I mean, was anybody married to a prince and in charge of a small country by age 30? I don't see any hands. Obviously, not surprising. I mean, I thought about it for a little bit, right? No, of course not. None of us were. And here's the reality. Egypt wasn't a small country, but it was the greatest and wealthiest civilization on the planet at that time. And Joseph, at age 30, is at the helm. And look at how the text explains his authority. Verse 46, the second part. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt, meaning to lead the nation. If you go back to verse 45, Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Or verse 44, when Pharaoh says, without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. The text is repeating three times in three verses what Pharaoh has just said to Joseph. You are in charge of everybody. Everybody bows to you. And who doesn't want to hear those words? Right? Who doesn't dream of this? Right? Oh, if I could be king for a day. Well, Joseph, at age 30, now gets to be basically king for the rest of his life. At this stage in his career, he has reached the pinnacle, right? The tops that he could ever get. But here's what's so important. It didn't go to his head. Not one bit. So Joseph would say to us, and this is point number one, you can jot down on the back of your bulletin on the outline, to stay away from being prideful. Don't be ruined by big promotions or success. Right? Don't be ruined by big promotions or success. Now, simple concept, of course it is, but how many people struggle with this? How much do you and I struggle with this? See, I don't know about you, but it's often a whole lot easier to cling to God during the hard times in the pit or in the prison than it is when everything's going great. Like in the tough times, dependence on God is a must. There's no other option. You know, he's all you've got to cling to. But when the big promotion comes, or when the successes show up, or, you know, we're back out of the pit, back on our feet again, and life is good, then dependence on God doesn't seem as necessary, right? That's when we start to feel like, oh, I've got this. We can handle it, right? And we say that to ourselves. Well, look what I've been able to accomplish. How about me, right? This is all under control. I got this. I like what one author says. There's only one way to look while in the pit, and that is up to God. But at the top, looking up to God isn't so natural. Life at the top can make people imagine themselves so original and so wise, a one of a kind that deserves all he has. It's one thing to remain God-centered and faithful in the pit, but the author says it's quite another to be faithful at the pinnacle. And that's so true. Because the pinnacle is where pride tries to grab a hold of us, right? The pinnacle is where we stop looking up to God and turn all eyes to self. The pinnacle is where we forget how God is the one that brought us to this place, because we start to think that our own abilities, our own skills, our own intelligence or wit or business savvy, our humor or good looks or our charming personality, whatever it might be, is what got us there. And even worse, we begin to think that's what's going to keep us here, right? This is when self-confidence begins to take over, and it replaces our confidence in God. See, what a dangerous place to be. You know, maybe you've known people who were ruined by a big promotion. You know how success instantly went to their heads, and their once steadfast faith seemed to just evaporate like that. You know, they had trusted God when times were desperate, but as soon as things, you know, began to turn in their favor, their faith was long gone. Or maybe, you know, that's you right now. Maybe instead of identifying with Joseph in the pit or the prison, you're actually identifying with Joseph's promotion. That some good things have happened recently in your life. Maybe you've been promoted at work, or finances are looking good, or the business is going well, or that things have really been successful in your life, you know, and you are kind of at a personal pinnacle. Well, that's great. Praise God for it. But Joseph would be the first to say, don't let it ruin you. Don't let it go to your head. Don't think that because God has blessed you and brought you here, now it's up to you and in your power to stay here. Joseph would say, don't lose that reliance on God. Take a look at what it says in Proverbs chapter 16. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. And of course, we've all heard this part. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And that right there is exactly what Joseph wasn't. He wasn't prideful. He wasn't haughty. There's no indication in the text whatsoever that Joseph sort of strutted around, you know, Egypt like the big man on camp. Okay, I'm in charge here now. You all, you know, turn to me. Look at me. I'm 30. Look at these fine threads I'm wearing, my shiny gold chains. How about me, this new chariot I'm driving? Not bad either. You know, you all bow and look up to me. None of that. Certainly, Joseph understood his authority and was very responsible with it. Back to point number one, right? Joseph would be the first to say, stay away from being prideful. Don't be ruined by big promotions or success. He'd say to us, keep your eyes fixed on God at that pinnacle, just as you did in the pit. Never lose sight of him because you're so enamored with yourself. Right? Joseph showed his unwavering integrity even when life was good. But of course, where did he learn that integrity? He learned it when life wasn't good. So he would also say to us, and this is number two you can jot down, to stay away from being woeful. Don't be discouraged by lengthy afflictions or struggle. That word woeful is so great. It just kind of describes the attitude with which we can come to these things. See, I want you to notice, Joseph is 30 when he became prime minister of Egypt. But do you remember how old he was when he arrived in Egypt when we began this series a few weeks ago? Do you remember? He was 17. Right? So if you do the math, that is 13 years of struggle. 13 years of living as a slave in Pharaoh's house and being unjustly accused in prison. 13 years of ups and downs, with mostly downs, where it went from bad to worse. 13 years where prison started to feel like home. 13 years of wondering if life would ever change or if he was just destined for, you know, eternal misery. 13 long years before things got any better. And yet, Joseph would be the first to say to us, don't be discouraged by it. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't let those afflictions or the struggles or the suffering get the best of you. And yet, See, maybe that's where you're at this morning. You know, maybe it's not the pinnacle. Maybe you still kind of feel like you're in the pit. And those things are getting the best of you and wearing you down. That the things that you're going through have really brought you to the end of yourself, and you've basically resigned yourself to resentment and discouragement, maybe even to a place of blaming God and growing bitter with Him. You know, it's so easy, I think, to try and compare our sufferings with others. Oh, you think you've got it bad? Well, you should try going through what I'm going through. I can tell you about suffering. You should try dealing with this. We say stuff like that. Or somehow we think there's a limit to our sufferings, a limit to what God should allow to give us before then it becomes acceptable to get discouraged. Well, Lord, I was okay going through this for a while, but clearly now it's too much. Now it's gone on too long. So my bitterness is well warranted. Have you said something like that or thought something like that? That it's your right to be discouraged because of the severity or the length of your struggles. See, Joseph could have thought that way because 13 years seems like a pretty viable limit to where one could say enough's enough. I mean, no one likes the number 13, right? Like Joseph could have said, Lord, if you'd have kept me in this prison for 10 years, I'd have been good, right? But 13 was too much, so now you can understand why I'm done. Now you can go find someone else to serve you. Frustration and discouragement have settled in to my life. But that's not Joseph. Even 13 long years didn't destroy his faith or make him bitter. In fact, those 13 years did the opposite. Those 13 years created perseverance in Joseph and deepened his faith. Take a look at what it says in James chapter 5 about Job. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Same could be said about Joseph, right? That steadfastness, that perseverance that God developed in him. Or Job's own words in Job 23 could become, Joseph's life verse. But he knows the way that I take, meaning God knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. That's exactly what Joseph did. And he came forth as gold. Right? His character was molded by God, pounded out by God, shaped by God, so that whether it was lengthy afflictions or big promotions, whether it was the pinnacle or it was the pit, he served God and stayed faithful. And the evidence is found in his family. See, we know that Joseph went about the nation of Egypt during those 7 good years, gathering the crops and the food and storing it for the 7 bad years that were coming according to Pharaoh's dreams. He was actively at work preparing for this severe famine. So take a look now at verse 50. Right, verse 50, before the year of famine came. So, this is like year 6 of the good years, Joseph storing all the crops, gathering them all into the barns and things. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. And I want you to pause there and make a quick note that unlike his family, Joseph didn't fall into the trap of polygamy and multiple wives. You can remember how his father, Jacob, ended up having 4 wives, Rachel and Leah and the two their 2 servants, right? Then one of Joseph's brothers had an affair with one of his dad's wives. Then another one of Joseph's brothers had an affair and a child with his own daughter-in-law. I mean, clearly Joseph comes from a messed up family as it regards relationships. And yet, here he is breaking that cycle by having a committed marriage with his wife. Joseph is living in Egypt, second in command under Pharaoh, married to a rather sophisticated Egyptian woman whose dad is the main priest for the sun god. How easy would it have been for Joseph to compromise his own religious beliefs or compromise his own standards or just try to fit in with his new identity? Well, I'm going to live in Egypt and have this big promotion. I better act Egyptian. You know, as they say, when in Egypt, I'll do, you know, what the Egyptians do. I mean, how many of us might have been tempted to think or act that way? But this is where Joseph stands apart and displays his integrity and the character of God. He doesn't have lots of affairs or multiple wives. He doesn't start living out the pagan religion from his wife's background. He's not trying to please his father-in-law or keep the family happy at holidays, you know, by going with them to the sun god's temple for services or something. No. Joseph shows his faith in the God he serves by the way he names his sons. Check it out, verse 51. So he has two boys. Verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So Joseph has two boys. He doesn't give them Egyptian names, right? He gives them Hebrew names to point to the God that he serves, right? But he names them Manasseh and Ephraim, literally translated as meaning forgetful and fruitful. That's what he names his boys, forgetful and fruitful. Like, aren't those two great names? Hey, forgetful. Don't forget to watch out for your younger brother, Fruitful. And Fruitful, you don't forget to listen to Forgetful when he tells you what to do, right? I mean, how about that? Joseph wasn't trying to just be, you know, creative or think outside of the box when he named his boys, Mikey and Frankie. That's what everybody's naming their, you know, their kids these days. We're going with something original, Fruitful and Forgetful, right? Well, these names certainly were original, but they were chosen very intentionally. Go back to the oldest boy, verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Now, here's Joseph on the other end of those struggles. Those things are now in the past. 13 years of prison time and being forgotten by the cupbearer and unjustly accused by Potiphar, the relentless temptation from Potiphar's wife, and even the horrible treatment by his family back home of stealing his coat, throwing him into the pit, selling him off for a few bucks, all the while they sat up top and ate lunch, right? All that stuff is now in the past as Joseph is out of prison and promoted to his new job. But he's never forgotten the way those people treated him. He knows what they did, and he's just waiting for all of them to come and apologize to him, to grovel and beg for his forgiveness. And in the meantime, he's making their lives miserable, right? He's spreading gossip, giving them the cold shoulder, dreaming of his revenge. No, not at all. Joseph has intentionally named his firstborn son Forgetful because he has forgotten all of those wrongs. That every time he picks up his son or looks at him or calls his name, hey, Forgetful, come here, right? It is a reminder to Joseph that he has forgotten his pain instead of bearing a grudge. Did Joseph have a right to hold a grudge? Yes. Did Joseph have every reason to be bitter and angry and hope all those terrible people get what's coming to them? Certainly. But that's not what he did. Joseph chose the blessing of forgetfulness. So he would say this to us, point number three, set out to be forgetful. Don't be held hostage by your past. What wrongs do you need to forget? Right? Be forgetful. Don't be held hostage by your past. What wrongs do you need to forget? And that word wrongs is so crucial because that's what they are, right? Joseph didn't name his firstborn son Forgetful so he could forget the ways people were nice to him and helped him. He didn't name him Forgetful because Joseph was a rather forgetful guy and thought, well, chip off the old block, I'll call him Forgetful. No, he named his son Forgetful so that he could forget all the ways people wronged him. Forgetful so that he wouldn't let his past hold him hostage anymore or keep him locked in the chains of bitterness and resentment. Now, we all know that by being forgetful, It didn't mean that Joseph literally wiped his memory banks clean and couldn't remember those things. You know, like, now how long was I in that prison again? You know, now what did my brothers do? No. He remembered all those things, and I'm sure in vivid detail. No doubt those memories surfaced a lot. But every time they did, along with that accompanying rising anger, these guys, right? He told them, no, wait a minute. I've forgotten that. And that's so remarkable. Because in essence, what Joseph is talking about is forgiveness. And certainly, we are called to forgive. But how many times have you heard someone say, or maybe you've said it yourself, well, I'll forgive them, but I will never forget what they did. You can be sure of that. I won't forget it one bit. Or how many people do you know who are held hostage by their past and will remember every wrong committed against them until their dying day? They're going to take it to the grave. But that's not forgiveness. See, Joseph is talking about that tangible step, forgiving, but also forgetting. He's saying, look, it's done. It's past. It's over. And I'm moving on. I'm not bitter. I'm not resentful or secretly plotting revenge or dreaming of their demise. No, God has made me forget all my hardships and all the wrongs that my family did to me. Could you say that? Could you forget like this? I like what one author says, James Montgomery Boyce, and I put the quote in your bulletin. He says, I have known people, I'm sure you have too, who've been so obsessed with disappointment or slights that their whole life is warped by them. And they are greatly hindered from living a fruitful life now. They have not allowed God to heal them. He's like, Joseph could have been like that. He had certainly had many disappointments, but instead he let the past be the past and he went on with God. See, when Joseph said, God made me forget, I don't think he just woke up one morning. You know, sunny skies, the birds were chirping, and just he magically had forgotten all of those wrongs. Huh, wow, what a day. No, I think this was an intentional choice by Joseph to forget. And now he's praising God because that God has given him the strength and the ability to do it. Right back to verse 51. He named him Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. I can't do this on my own, right? But God has made me forget. That every time I start to remember it and the anger starts rising, no. I turn to God and he has made me forget, right? When I think about those terrible brothers of mine, that no good Potiphar and his wife, you know, that cupbearer who forgot me in prison, I remember that I have forgiven and forgotten what they've done. And that brings me to a place of peace where I'm not shackled by my anger or held hostage by the past. I've given it all to God, and he has made me, he has strengthened me to forget. Because what if Joseph doesn't, right? Well, then Joseph spends the rest of his life waiting and hoping to get even with these people. Then it becomes just a big knot of bitterness. His joy is gone and exchanged for anger and isolation. Instead of being someone who then can move forward in relationships, he is held back and locked in the chains of resentment. Right? If there was anybody in the Bible who had a right to resentment, who could plead his cause for resentment, it would be Joseph. 13 long years of being wronged by everybody. But it's not the road he takes. And it doesn't have to be the road you take either. It does you no good to try and plead your cause for resentment. Well, they did this to me, and then they did this to me, and then they did the unthinkable. The nerve of them, I will be bitter until my dying day. Right? No doubt people have done terrible things to you and wronged you. But where does the road of resentment lead? What good comes from the road of resentment? Like, here's the thing. There is no reward for resentment when you, at the end of your life. Like, congratulations, your bitterness was spot on. It was remarkable. You know, it was well warranted and highly effective. The way you showed resentment was some of the finest that we have seen. So here today, We are awarding you the medal of malice. Well done for those years of bitterness. That award doesn't exist, right? If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, one of my favorites, highly recommended. But, you know, he talks about hell as the place where nobody ever forgets anything and instead remembers every slight, every cruel exchange of words, every harmful act, and where everybody is utterly unforgiving and unforgetful. Sounds like a great place, right? Who wouldn't want to be there? He describes a conversation in the book between a woman who's been saved and someone who decided to remain bitter her whole life. She says, I'm ready to forgive him, of course, but anything more is quite impossible. But if you've forgiven him, said Hilda, then surely, oh, well, I forgive him as a Christian, she said. But there are some things one can never forget. But I don't understand, began Hilda. Exactly, she said. You never did. You always thought Robert could do no wrong. I know. Now, please don't interrupt me for a moment. You haven't the faintest conception of what I went through with that dear Robert. The ingratitude. It was I who made a man of him, sacrificed my whole life to him. And what was my reward? And she goes on with that monologue for 5 pages in the book. Okay? And I am sure that each one of us could go on for 5 pages about the ways that people have wronged us, right? But what does Joseph say to us? Set out to be forgetful. Don't be held hostage by your past. What wrongs do you need to forget? Because here's the thing. You and I choose what holds us hostage. We make the choice about how someone's wrong will affect us. There will always be wrongdoing done to us, and we can't help it. We live in a broken world. But remembering it, wallowing in it, being filled with bitterness and resentment, that's what we do, right? We own that side of it. It's not the people made us that way. We own that. We can't say it's them. So we have the choice to either remember it and stew on it for the rest of our lives, or we have the choice to forget. And here's why this is so important. Because forgetting is exactly what God has done for us. Take a look at what God says in Jeremiah 31. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Or what does God say in Isaiah chapter 43? I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God chooses to forget. I mean, if anybody had a brain that can remember everything, right? It's the God of the universe who knows everything. And yet he chooses to forget. He chooses to remember our sins no more. He doesn't bring them back up or hang them over our heads or make us pay for them. What does it say in 1 John chapter 1? We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're all sinners. We've all wronged God. We've all wronged others. We're all in the same boat, right? But what happens if we confess our sins? He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because of Jesus, your mistakes, the ways that you have wronged God and wronged others, is paid for and forgiven at the cross. God doesn't bring back up what his own son died to forgive. I go back to the words of Boyce in your bulletin. And he says, sin must be confessed. But if you have confessed it, then you must forget it in the same sense that God has forgotten it. You know it is there. You know what you've done. And the fact of that failure should keep you closer to God. But you have no right to remember it in the sense of bringing it up like a dog digging up an old bone to gnaw on it, right? He says to do that is sheer unbelief. Is to say, God, I know that you promised to forgive my sins and forget about them forever. But I'm not sure I can really believe that. Are you sure we shouldn't fuss over them a little bit further? Right? Because that's what we do. We keep on fussing and fretting over sins and mistakes, whether the guilt of our own or, more importantly, the sins and mistakes of others that have impacted our lives. We like to fuss on them. Is that where you find yourself? Fussing and fretting over sin and hurt? But God forgets, and so must we. Look at what the Lord says earlier in Isaiah 43. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God loves to not remember. He loves to forget the stuff of the past because He has new things ahead, great things on the horizon. If you stay locked in resentment and remembering every wrong, you will never get to where He wants to take you. That even in the wilderness, right, a wilderness of pain, or even in the desert, you know, the desert of hurts, God does incredible things. And that's what Joseph realizes in son number two. Take a look at verse 52. This name of the second, he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful, where? In the land of my affliction. Even in the pit and prison, Joseph grew and matured in his walk with God. And now in this foreign land of Egypt, he is proving himself to be extremely fruitful. Joseph didn't say, look, fruitfulness in my life is on hold until my circumstances get better. Not until things get a bit easier will I be useful to God. He had no idea if things would ever get better, but it didn't stop his fruitfulness. So the last thing you can jot down is this. Point number four, set out to be fruitful. Don't let your sufferings amount to nothing. What fruit do you need to bear now? See, you may be in this place of suffering. You may feel like you're living in this land of affliction that Joseph said, and it's no magical land. That's for sure, right? You ever made the statement before, or maybe you've made it this week, like, how did I get here in life? You know, how did I wind up in this place? You know, in this job, in this department, you know, next to these people, how in the world did I get here? How did I get to this spot in life? You know, surrounded by these circumstances, what a waste. Nothing useful is ever going to happen here. But that's where you're wrong. God calls each of his followers to fruitfulness, and it is not contingent on our circumstances. Take a look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4. For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Same as Joseph, right? Paul said, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Paul flourished and was fruitful no matter what life threw at him. And it threw a lot at Paul. Paul was shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead. What does Jesus say about fruitfulness in John chapter 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus didn't say that you couldn't be fruitful in sufferings and afflictions. He said you couldn't be fruitful apart from him. That's the part that matters. Life is always filled with ups and downs. And like Joseph, it may be a lot more downs going from bad to worse, right? Or life could be moments of great big promotions and success. Again, we've seen both in Joseph's life, and yet he was fruitful because he clung to his God. And you can be fruitful too in the ups and downs and the highs and lows because you have a Savior to cling to, and that's Jesus. What did he say? One last verse to look at this morning. You did not choose me, Jesus says, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might what? Go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Not bitterness and resentment that will last your whole life, right? That you'll take to the grave remembering all of these things. No, but fruit that will last. Faithfulness that will last because you have chosen the blessing of forgetfulness. Here this morning, you know, today, what wrongs do you need to forget from your past? Where do you need to move on, right? What fruit do you need to bear right now in the present? Everything that makes your forgetfulness and fruitfulness possible is because of Jesus. Don't miss what Joseph is saying, right? God has made me forget all of my hardships. And we know that that's through the person of Christ. You don't do this on your own. You do it in His strength, right? But Jesus has paid for every last one of our mistakes. They are all forgiven and washed away by His blood. God will never bring them back up again. Right? He remembers them no more. We have a God who loves to forget. The big question is whether we will be a people who love to forget. Right? So what's the essence of this morning's message? Start forgetting today. Right? That's the whole point, what this is all about. What wrongs you need to forget, start forgetting. Why don't you bow with me and let's pray. Father, we come before You. And it's so easy, in many ways so natural, to remember all of the wrongs done against us. To remember and to fret and stew over all the ways people have hurt us and let us down and have acted terrible, whatever it might be. But Father, I pray that we would be a people like Joseph who forget. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who, instead of remembering all those things and having a bitterness that lasts, that we would be a people of fruit that will last. Lord, I pray that You would help us to see where this road to resentment leads and why it doesn't take us anywhere where You want us to go, because You are doing new things, great things, Father. Let us not be held hostage by our past. Thank You that through Jesus and through His blood, our sins are remembered no more, that You are the God who blots out our iniquities. You are a God who loves to forgive and to forget. And I pray we'd be the same, that we would remember no more the wrongs done against us, but like Joseph, to be a people of reconciliation, to be a people of peace, to be a people of forgiveness. Well, Father, I pray that today, tonight, this week, when our instant gut reaction is to get angry and hold grudge, that we would say, You have made us forget. Oh, Lord, let that be true. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.